So today we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 16. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. His name was Neville Bartle. He was a missionary in Papua New Guinea. He came to visit Miranda and myself at our first church, the very first missionary I ever had come speak, and when I was the actual pastor. And he comes in and he does amazing illustrations for all of us. And he did stick figure gospel messages, as I believe is what he called them. And he said because that's what worked in Papua New Guinea. Because just writing stick figures and telling the story of Jesus and the cross and the salvation and the sin and Adam and Eve and everything from beginning to end. But I'll never forget one thing that he said, and he probably wasn't the person who coined this, probably not, but this has stuck with me ever since then, and I have used it. You probably have even used it before. I use it with my kids. I've used it with the youth. In fact, that recently I spoke to the youth, and I used it with them, and that is, what is the greatest theological question that is ever asked? What is the greatest theological question? It's only a two-word question. Neville Bartle did it after his first study in front of our congregation when I'm sitting there as the pastor. He does this whole stick figure drawing and explains how he does this for in Papua New Guinea. And then at the very end, he asks this two-word question and he says, "So what?" That is the greatest theological question that you could ever ask. Have you ever used that question? Raise your hand if you've ever used that question before, right? Have you ever used that question on Sundays? Hopefully it's been in the right spirit if you have. But the whole idea, what are you asking with so what? It's like, well, so what? Like, if I just walked in here and just started telling you about things that I was interested in, eventually you would get bored. And you would say, well, you know, not everybody's into that like you are. I remember when I was, when Miranda and I think we were first married and we were out to eat somewhere. And over here, a few booths over, I heard, there was not many people there, but I overheard this couple talking. And it was leading up to the presidential election of that year. And I heard him spend about a good 20, 25 minutes explaining to his date, which I realized was his date, how the electoral college process worked and what states that the candidate needed to get in order to win this upcoming election. As she just sat sipping her soda. And he's talking and talking and talking and talking and talking. And many of you know that's what I do. I like to talk. And it wasn't until after we got married I realized that some of the things that I talked about, she really wasn't that interested in. She just kind of humored me. Anybody else experience that? Or okay, yeah. And at one point a few years ago, I said, well, you know what? You used to think I was funny. And she said, well, that was, after I hear the same funny stories 100 times, they're not funny anymore. Anybody else experience that, right? I don't know what it is about the male species. For some reason, we feel like we have this ingrained thing that we think we have to be funny, right? And we think that whoever we marry has to recognize how funny we are. We think that being funny is attractive. And sometimes we go out of our way to be funny, and it isn't, is it? Wives, is it? No, right? Many times it just falls flat. It happens to me pretty much every Sunday. I try to be funny up here, it falls flat. When I first started in ministry, I remember getting up here and my very first sermon, I had this whole thing ready. It was planned. These people are going to love it. And I got to the end of the funny story and I got a sympathy smile from the worship director sitting down in front. He's just like, and everybody else didn't even budge. They didn't even make a sound. There wasn't even a nod. There was nothing. It was like, just move on. Go on now. We didn't laugh. Now go on. But so what is the most important question? It is. Because if you walk out of here every Sunday, and I want you to ask that question. I want you to say, so what? Because the answer to that question is what we call application. And the whole purpose of Bible study, the whole purpose of a church service, the whole purpose of getting into God's Word, the whole purpose of hearing a teaching or a sermon is so that you can apply it to your life. Otherwise, if you can't answer the question, so what, then we're just wasting our time. Then I'm just giving you information. And all of you know we get enough information out in our world today, right? We don't have to look anywhere for information. We are inundated by information. We are definitely, as the scholars are saying, we are in the information age, where we have information at our fingertips. So the question is, so what? So I think about that when it comes to the crucifixion and the resurrection, as the video displayed. The question then becomes, so what? What is the big deal? What does it matter to me if somebody lived over 2,000 years ago, somebody walked this earth, somebody was crucified? What does it matter to me that he rose from the grave? Why does that matter now in 2023? Why does that matter to my life? So what? What's the big deal? What's the issue? How do I apply that? Because that doesn't make any sense. I mean, yeah, you can talk about history all you want. Yeah, big deal. I don't care what happened back then, you know, right? I'm trying to live my life today. How does what you're telling me about the cross and the resurrection affect my life today? Or how does it actually affect the situation that I'm facing right now that I don't know what to do? So it doesn't make any sense. So what? Who cares? Yeah, okay, he lived, he died, he rose. Big deal. Can we get on with real life, please? You know, now the reason I bring that up is because I have heard over the years, and I was one of them too, that many people who have said, that's why Bible study is so boring, because it doesn't apply to us. And you deal with this with kids and with youth and say, well, they don't want to get into the Bible because it's hard for them to apply and it doesn't make much sense. It doesn't relate to their particular life. And I remember my very first ministry assignment was an intern in the inner city of Cleveland. I was a youth pastor there, and I remember the pastor telling me that they changed their youth curriculum, and the reason they changed their youth curriculum was because they said the denominational curriculum did not connect or relate to the inner city kids they were ministering to. Now, some disagreed with that, some agreed, but it's all about, well, we can't give them Bible study because that's going to bore them. We have to give them more fun stuff, more entertaining, which I'm all about fun. You know that. It's fine. We can do that. But that's kind of the drawback of having scripture or what we're going to give to the kids or how we're going to keep people. You're not going to keep people if you just give them the Bible. You got to get something that they like and something else. And all of those things just kind of come up. And I think the issue is we've always missed, or not always, but a lot of times we've missed the so what question. If we could answer that so what question, everything else I just said, all those concerns would just go away, and we would go, that makes sense now. So studying the Bible isn't just about studying the Bible, but studying the Bible is I study the Bible because it makes a difference, and I can apply it to my life, and I can answer the so what question. That's what Paul's doing here in Philippians. Paul is answering the so what question. Because Paul, as you know, he was in prison, and he was actually in prison. It was understood that he was in prison when he wrote this letter. And the whole purpose, if you read Philippians from beginning to end, it is all about, I mean, if you were going to give it an overarching theme, the overarching theme is about Jesus is more important than anything. That's the overarching theme. Now, I would suggest that that's the overarching theme for all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, but Jesus is more important than anything. He's more important than your money. He's more important than your possessions. He's more important than your circumstances. He's more important than how you're treated. He's more important than whether somebody treated you right or not. He's more important than your popularity. Jesus is more important than anything. That's what Paul's talking about through all of Philippians. You can see. And it's amazing when you think about the fact that he's writing this while he is in prison. So when we get to this passage, I want you to go back. We go back to the beginning of here in verse 7. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish." Love that word. Rubbish. "I count them but rubbish." This is New American Standard. "Rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. But that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." There's the answer to the so what question. What's going on with the crucifixion and the resurrection? Why does that even matter to us? Who cares? So maybe they stole his body, maybe they didn't. Why does it matter? It matters right there. You see, because the idea of the resurrection of Christ, first of all, that is such a powerful thought, as the video explained. If any of us would have witnessed what that person was portraying that he witnessed as the sealer or as the guard at the tomb, we would not know what to do. That would be so phenomenal to experience something like that, where he's alive, he's dead, and now he's alive, he's resurrected. Such a powerful thing that God did. So the first thing I think we need to do is get to the place where we believe that that actually took place. And we believe that Jesus actually rose from the grave. Because that is contingent upon the rest of our Christian walk and what we believe. Because if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the grave, you really can't call yourself a Christian. That's what being a Christian is, believing that Jesus died and rose from the grave. But Paul is saying this, where he's saying that I may know him. This is what's more, the most important thing is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship, interesting word there. And because that's an interesting word, I want to give you another word. Many of you know that, I don't know why, but I've always found linguistics to be intriguing. And so sometimes I come up with odd words. Here's one for you. You can put the word up, please, Joe. This is a word from the early 1500s. Interlocutor. Interlocutor is the way you pronounce it. Interlocutor. You ever heard this one? Anybody? Always concerned about if somebody's going, yeah, I know that one. Where have you been, Chad? Raise your hand. So this is a rare word, I would say, right? Interlocutor. It's from the early 1500s, and the term itself, it actually means, well, let me first of all, before I go any further, any guesses? What's that? Interlocking. Good guess, but not quite. But yeah, it's connected to that, sure. Connected, interlocked. Notice what I did there, pun. Where's the drummer? Dum dum. Got it. Anybody else? Any guesses? Someone who brings two things together. That's pretty close. Yes, Joe. Conversation. Are you Googling back there? Look at him. He's hiding behind that computer screen. Who knows what's going on back there, right? All right. Yes, very good. Okay, yeah, basically it is the conversation. It is bringing two things together. It is the idea of interlocking. It's specifically the idea of having a conversation, of coming together, of having dialogue. And it's actually one who participates in dialogue. That's what the word means. So if you participate in dialogue, in other words, if you participate in a conversation, you are an interlocutor. Congratulate yourself for being that. If you participate in conversation. Now, it's a dialogue. Now, dialogue means, my understanding is, it's two people, and is, I think it's possibly more people involved in the conversation. Two people at least are involved in a dialogue, right? Have you ever had a dialogue before? Yeah, you've had a dialogue. Okay, now that is contrasted to the monologue. Now, a monologue is only one, right? Now, have you ever been, here we go, have you ever been in a dialogue that turned into a monologue? Yeah, you know, somebody dominates the dialogue. It's no longer a dialogue. Now it is a monologue. And boy, are my family just nodding their heads at me right now. Yeah. Because I've had a history in my life of being somebody that turns a dialogue into a monologue. Somebody who dominates the conversation. Somebody who takes over because I love to hear myself talk for some reason, and I don't know why. And I've been getting better. I've been improving at that, learning how to bite my tongue. But if you think I'm bad now, folks, Miranda can tell you, when we first met, oh my goodness, I did not stop talking. I talked nonstop. It didn't matter if she was talking, anybody else was talking, I just talked, right? And as the old thing goes that we've said for years is that when we went out to eat when we were dating, I was the first one done eating and somehow I did all the talking. I guess that's my spiritual gift, right? Yeah, I can eat and talk at the same time and be the first one done with everything. Right? And what's funny is looking back on those days, I remember at times I would actually walk away sincerely at times and go, huh, she didn't say much. Anybody ever been in that situation, right? Where you really, it dawns on you like, wait a minute, why? So I might have done all the talking. Maybe I did. So there's something about this, right? The whole idea of dominating the conversation. Now, we all know that it is not appropriate to do so, right? Nod your heads. And if you need to confess something today, go ahead. Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm sorry. Sorry that I dominated that conversation yesterday or this morning or on the way to church or whenever it might have been. But the focus of this word, though, interlocutor, is the idea that it is a participation, that there's more than one person involved. In other words, it's going back and forth. It's a discussion. It's a dialogue, not a monologue. Now, what in the world does this have to do with what I'm talking about? This is where the so what question comes into play. Well, if we go back to the scripture, he says, let's make sure where I'm at here. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold. Okay, back up one slide, please. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, the idea of fellowship is interesting. You've heard it before. This isn't anything new, I'm sure. But it comes from the Greek, the whole koinonia idea. And the whole koinonia idea connects with the idea of interlocutor, which is the idea that it's more than one person involved. You see, that's what we mean by fellowship, right? That's why when we have a picnic, we're going to have a picnic here on October 29th. We got that right in the bulletin. Didn't mess that up. October 29th, we're having the picnic, right? And when you come to the picnic, what happens? Everybody participates, correct? Wouldn't it be something if we had a picnic and I was the only one that participated in eating? Would you enjoy that? Would you appreciate that, right? Hey, let's just go. What are we going to do? Hey, we get to watch the pastor eat. And you can eat when I'm done and I'm finished and I don't, you know, and I've had everything I've wanted to my fill. You can have whatever's left over. That's fine. You can do that. Anybody want to come to that kind of picnic? No. Wow, there's even some verbal no's coming out for that. It wasn't even just the shaking of the head. But when we have a picnic, we participate, right? That's why we all know, and we have some in our household that are of that age, When some, especially of those boys, when they get to that one age, when we have a buffet-style dinner or we have a picnic, we got to shout out, wait till everybody else gets their first one before you get your seconds. Right? So that they don't wipe it out before, because if you just say go, you know what happens, right? It's all gone. That's why we need participation. The whole idea, participation. That's what koinonia is. The idea of koinonia is you're becoming one, and the only way to become one is you have two people who come together, they want to have fellowship, they want to have koinonia, and they become one. Then you have three people, they want to have fellowship, they want to have koinonia, they become one. Four people, one. Five people, one. 10, 100, 300, 500, 1,000. How do they become one? How do they get the fellowship? They become one. Now, how do you do that? The only way to do that, the only way to experience true koinonia, is that you have to give up. You have to say somebody else is welcome other than me. I'm not the star of the show. Somebody else has to be involved. So how does this connect with him when he says this, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection? First of all, he wants to know Jesus. This is the most important thing. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of what? What does he say? His? That I could have koinonia in his sufferings. Not just him. It's not just what Jesus did, but now it's on to, which shouldn't be a surprise, because when Jesus gave the thesis statement for Christianity in Luke chapter 9, hey, if you want to be a part of this, let me give you the criteria, what we're looking for. If anybody wants to be a part of this, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow me. That's what it means to have fellowship in his sufferings. You look at Jesus, his life is not his own. Wow, it's amazing what he did. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus says, guess what? Your life isn't your own either. Wow, look at Jesus. He loved everyone regardless of what they did or said about him. Jesus looks at us and says, yeah, you are to do that as well. That's what it means to have fellowship in his sufferings, to have koinonia in his sufferings. So Paul goes on to say more. And I think verse 12 is a really powerful verse. But we can be careful, though, when we look at verse 12, because we can look at verse 12 and say, well, then I'm off the hook. Well, not necessarily. Read the whole thing. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Somebody goes, see? Some kid says to their parents, see, even Paul says he wasn't perfect. Why should I do the dishes? Right? Right? Maybe you've never heard that, but that's whatever application you want to use. He says, or have already become perfect, but what do? I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And I want to ask you today, are you pressing on? Because everything he's saying in this passage, he said at the beginning, what happened in the past, it's over. I don't care. We're past that. Done. What happened in the past? I murdered Christians. I did a lot of stuff. As when I was Saul, yes, that's all done. Christ has done, I've done a lot of things that people have complimented me for since my conversion, but you know what? That's all rubbish. I count it all rubbish. I haven't accomplished anything because Jesus is more important than anything. And because Jesus is more important than anything, then I come to the place here where I say, you know what? I'm not there yet, but I tell you one thing for certain. I am pressing on with every ounce of my ability. I am pushing forward with a desire more than anything to say, I want to be what Jesus desires me to be. So Without asking for a show of hands on this one, and you'll understand why, I would say, is there anybody here who thinks they're perfect? Because if you do, you need to come down after the service and we can pray together. I had a professor in college who put it this way. He said, if you don't think you're a hypocrite, he said, let me take you out to lunch. I'll get it out of you. So we don't think we're perfect, right? But we're pressing on, which means it doesn't mean we're off the hook of this whole thing going, so I can't do it. Paul said this, so I can't, I'm not either. No, that's not what we're talking about. Paul's desire was nothing more than Christ. He's even in prison writing this. I want nothing more than him, the power of his resurrection, and I want to koinonia in his sufferings, which he had already done, and he was already in the midst of the suffering, and he was basically saying, you know what, I can have more suffering if that's what it takes, because that's what I want to be, that's what I desire in my life. Christ is more important than anything. So, question today, are you pressing on? I'm not asking you how often you attend church. I'm not asking you how much scripture you have memorized. I'm not asking how much theology you know. I'm not asking if others think you're a strong Christian or others look up to you. No. Are you pressing on? And the only way that I know to gauge that, if there is a way to gauge it, the only way that I personally know to gauge that is, are you closer to Christ now than you were 10 years ago? Are you closer to Christ now than you were 5 years ago? Are you closer to Christ now than you were 1 year ago? 6 months. Are you closer to Christ this month than you were last month? Are you closer to Christ this week than you were last week? Are you closer to Christ today than you were yesterday? What it means to press on, growing in Jesus. I desire to grow deeper, I desire to grow closer, and I want to be anything that God desires me to be. I'll close with this. You've heard me talk about this before, but when I was in grade school and middle school, I was out of shape. I wasn't in good at athletics, although I tried. And because if you're not good in athletics, at least in that era in school, you were always pushed aside and nobody really wanted to do much with you. You were the outcast kind of a thing. I'm not looking for sympathy, but that's kind of where it was for me. And until my friend who came over from Thailand that I met, who was an expert in martial arts in the eighth grade. And by the way, in Thailand, that's pretty much the case. In Thailand, in eighth grade, the majority of them are experts in martial arts. And this guy was an expert in eighth grade. So as soon as I found that out, I asked him, can you teach me? So he started teaching me martial arts from his home in eighth grade. Teaching me exercises, teaching me stances, teaching me strength. And this guy was strong. He was the expert. And I kept asking him, what level am I at? Because I knew other people who took karate. And I said, what level am I at? Am I at a brown belt yet? Am I at this belt? I got to be at a yellow belt, right? I'm past the white belt. And he would never give me an answer. And then finally, one day, he just looks at me and he says to me, he says, in my country, we don't have belts. You just learn as much as you can possibly learn. And we're so categorized with that, right? We are so compartmentalized with our educational system. Oh, you graduated from kindergarten. Oh, then eighth grade. And then you graduated from high school. And then you graduated from college. And then go on further, master's, or whatever. Hey, graduated. I'm done. That is so contrary to walking with Christ. Because when you walk with Christ and you're pressed towards Christ, there is no diploma. There's no graduation. Here's Paul towards the end of his ministry in prison still saying, I'm pressing on for more of him. I have a desire to draw closer to him. And that's what Christianity is all about. Not the idea of I have arrived, but the idea of, man, I just want more of Jesus. And I just want to draw closer to him. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for your word and for your truth and for everything that you mean to us. And Jesus, we are grateful for what the crucifixion and the resurrection means for us. It means that we have atonement for our sins. It means that we have the opportunity for salvation, that without those things, we wouldn't be able to know you at all. But Jesus, I wonder sometimes what you must think when some of us are really into you and we just want to get everything we possibly can from you. And then all of a sudden we just kind of start floating and just kind of stay stagnant. And then maybe something might happen, inspire us to go a little deeper, and then it happens again. We just stagnant again. But what Paul is displaying here as he's writing to the Philippians is that isn't what Christianity is. Christianity is always a deep desire to be closer to you, always a deep desire to press on towards you, regardless of how long we've done it, regardless of how much scripture we know, regardless of how much anybody looks up to us, regardless of our position. All we do is just want more of you. More of you. More of you. So Jesus, I pray for the person right now who's sitting here that maybe they're at that place where it just seems like their Christianity has just kind of gone dry and it's just kind of gone stagnant, routine. I pray that you would inspire in them today in this moment to press on. I pray you'd inspire all of us to press on. Show each of us what this means. We ask all these things in your name, the name of Jesus.